have a gift for spurring a team on. But you need to know that these speeches are not just Haggai's best motivational efforts. Each of these four sermons is the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And they are words of wonderful inspiration and hope, but they're only truly inspiring and hopeful when the people of God get the point that they are not the great hope for restoration. I, you, we are not the great hope. So yes, God tells them to sort their relationship with him out, but their great hope is not sorting their relationship with him out. Yes, he commands our commitment to the cause, but our great hope is not our commitment to the cause. This sermon from the prophet clarifies why ultimate hope and security for humanity is not, cannot ever be about what we build. It has to be all about him. And you might reply to that, well, yeah, I get that. Obviously, theologically, that must be true. It must be more about God than me. But have you noticed the way we just can't help making it about us? In our heads, our conversations, even when we're serving. So that way you're tempted to feel when you invite a friend to church and they come. Do look around. Don't see anyone else here with a guest. Feeling quite the spiritual one. Feeling less guilty for the way I messed up the other week. Or perhaps you've been one who's prioritized church right through exam season. Guys, let me say that is a brilliant thing. Small group leaders have noticed and been thanking the Lord for it. It's the right thing to do. But tempting to think, God will surely bless my results now because I've been so devoted. Just notice who is at the center of those kind of thought patterns. You ever find yourself thinking more about what you do for God than about what he's done and promised to you? And I'm really embarrassed to admit it, but that is totally my heart, deeply ingrained, that I make it all about me. But hope ultimately is not, cannot be anything about me. So let's see if the word of the Lord through Haggai can persuade us to turn our eyes much more in that direction and in this direction to his word than in this direction. So imagine you're one of this generation who've come back to the land. You've taken the kick to get on with it. You've joined the work gang down at the temple. Haggai shows up again. He's brought some visitors with him again. Not pensioners this time, but priests. And this is our first point. All your works are contaminated with uncleanness. So the priests were the ones who knew the Old Testament rules about how Israel related to each other and to God. Haggai asks them the question in verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Holy meat, that's meat that's been set aside for some sacred use in the temple. The scenario is that someone's carrying this piece of meat in an apron, and the apron touches some other food, maybe bread or stew. Does that other food automatically become holy due to its contact with the holy meat? Get the question? And the priests give the answer at the end of verse 12. The priest answered and said, no. Probably said in the tone of, duh, obviously no. Because the logic is one good apple in a basket of bad apples doesn't spread its goodness to the others. One vaccinated person in a room full of unvaccinated people doesn't spread vaccination round just by touching. And Haggai's point is that holiness is the same. You don't become holy just because of physical contact with a holy thing. Part two of the question, look with me at verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? So I'm an Old Testament Jew. I touch a dead body. I become unclean, according to the law. And it's important to know that unclean in that context doesn't mean physically dirty. It means unfit to come into the temple, unfit for God, ritually defiled. Well, what about anything I touch while I'm unclean in this way? The bread, the stew again. Do these things become unclean due to contact with unclean meat? End of verse 13. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So back to our basket of apples. One bad apple in a basket of good ones will blight the others with its badness. One infected person will spread the virus to others just by touching them. In other words, holiness, cleanness is not contagious, but uncleanness is. Well, so what? Verse 14 is the application to them then. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. God says, these people, they're like the second part of that object lesson. They're unclean. They're the bad apple. They're the infected person. And because uncleanness spreads, everything they touch turns to mold. Context, the building and temple. Unclean brick being laid on unclean brick to build an unclean temple where they will offer unclean sacrifices. Of course it'll be an unclean temple of unclean offerings because the temple and the offerings have had physical contact with them. And they're unclean. And in the context of last week's mighty promises, if you were here, any temple built by unclean them certainly won't make a fit place for the holy glory of the Lord to dwell in. It'd be like asking the Queen to come and sleep in your tent at the guy's retreat. I mean, too unclean, ritually, physically, in every single sense that you can think of the word, probably. Now, just before we apply this to us, to help us apply this to us, I want to make explicit a tool for understanding the Bible that we've been using through this series. And I put it on the sheet, so I hope you've got one of these sheets. If you haven't, you might need to lean over to your neighbor just to check it out. It's the where are we in the Bible, it's the thing at the bottom. Where are we in the Bible story tool? Sorry if this is patronizing, sometimes it helps to state the obvious thing. But every time we open the Bible, we need to ask, where is this passage in the unfolding story? In our case, where's Haggai? And where's Haggai compared to where we sit in the unfolding Bible story? And then how do we read Haggai in light of anything that's happened in between Haggai and us? So some of you are studying 1 Corinthians midweek. It's relatively straightforward in 1 Corinthians because that was a church after the cross, before Jesus' return. You might feel quite culturally removed from Corinth, but in terms of the Bible story, you're not at all. It's written to people in the era of the church, like you. Commands and promises to the Corinthians are basically commands and promises to you. Nothing major has changed between the Corinthians' time and ours. Gets harder with the Old Testament, doesn't it? So we don't take the command in Haggai to build the temple, literally, because something massive has changed between Haggai's day and ours. Jesus. Loads of the Old Testament symbols and rituals were fulfilled in him. And in this new era of Jesus and the church, touching a dead body, or for that matter, having a period, or all the other things that made you ritually unclean in the Old Testament, they don't create a barrier to worship. But the heart uncleanness that all of that ceremonial stuff pointed to, that is something Jesus addresses. In Mark's Gospel, the Pharisees make a big hoo-ha of Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before they eat. Jesus says it's not external things like dirt that defile a person. What comes from inside? The evil thoughts, The arrogance, those make a person unclean. Not the hands that need washing, it's their hearts. And that's God's big concern about the people of Haggai's day. Not that they were touching dead bodies all the time or forgot to sanitize before dinner. Unclean hearts. Remember chapter 1? Brought back to their land by God. But instead of nurturing relationship with him, they cared about their own comforts. Even when God punished them for that, their hearts remained far from him. And while it's great now that they've got their priorities straight, spiritual uncleanness runs to their very souls. Unclean is who they are. They can't work themselves holy, can't sacrifice their way back to fitness for God. Verse 14 again, so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And we need to be honest, the things Jesus says make a person unclean live in us, don't they? Evil thoughts, greed, malice, slander, arrogance. This is me. Is it you? And just like the people of Haggai's day, no offering, no amount of obedience can cancel out the vast mountain of disobedience that is the backdrop to my life. Unclean is who we are, naturally. No matter how much we come to church or serve. And of course, those are good, right things to do. God commands that kind of obedience. He uses our obedience as he commanded temple building then. He is with us. His spirit remains in our midst as we serve. But the problem is that even my best efforts are contaminated by their contact with me. And the thing that's made this really persuasive for me this week is, remember the vision from last week, the first half of chapter 2? It wasn't a vision of us being a bit nicer, of having our act cleaned up, of God kind of being on speaking terms with us again from a distance. No, the vision was for the Lord in his glory dwelling amongst, walking with. I can serve all day. I can never serve myself clean enough to walk beside the glorious Lord of all. It's really humbling. You see why our great hope can never be our commitment to the cause? Oh, God really uses our commitment to the cause. Please hear that clearly. But even at its best, it is the unclean commitment of an unclean people. God wants to take us from the gloom of Haggai 1 to the glory promised in chapter 2. But he's going to have to do it in a way that doesn't revolve around our doings. And the second half of Haggai's sermon here just drives that point home. So point one, all your works are contaminated with uncleanness. And point two, your works therefore won't trigger promised blessing. I will. Unclean people building an unclean temple could never trigger the glorious blessings promised earlier in chapter 2. And God proves this through another object lesson. Verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? How did you fare? Remember how things were before you started rebuilding the temple? How prosperous were you? Verse 16 again. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. That just means the crops weren't yielding the return that they should. The bottle of wine wasn't yielding the return it should. Imagine only getting one glass out of a whole bottle of wine. Very disappointing. Verse 17 reminds us why they were suffering in that way. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. You ignored relationship with me. I withheld blessing from you. By the way, back to our where are we in the Bible story tool. This was part of the deal in the old covenant they lived under. Obedience led to blessing. Disobedience led to curses. Jesus makes clear in the era that we live in, it doesn't work like that now. Every time his disciples actually see suffering and presume someone sinned, Jesus tells them to stop thinking that way. The interesting thing here is verse 18. Consider from this day onwards, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. In other words, now that you have started to obey, have things improved on the blessing side of the balance sheet? No, they haven't. Economic growth was low when you weren't building the temple. It's still low now that you are. But from this day on, I will bless you. You see, God will bless his people, but he wants them to realize the blessing is not automatically triggered by them suddenly prioritizing him. God's not a machine, you know, press the right button, pull the right lever, out turns blessing. He doesn't work that way. He will bless his people. But as and when he decides. And he seems here to want to break the suggestion of a direct link between the work they are doing in building the temple and immediate blessings that might produce. In other words, blessing delayed is a thing. Can you cope with blessing delayed? Maybe we're too sound to think our good works could deal with our uncleanness. We might, though, default to thinking we can earn immediate blessings by the good we do. But I've stayed committed during exam season doesn't mean God owes me great results. I had a really good devotional time this morning doesn't guarantee a successful day. We're a fruitful church doesn't guarantee growth. God will bless his people for sure, but how and when is up to him. We have no entitlements. We have no entitlements. And guys, this is really important that we get clear on this, because at some point in your faith journey, maybe quite a bit later, but at some point, you will face huge disillusionment if you think he hasn't delivered what he owes me in return for my commitment to the cause. And I think we go wrong on this when we overstate our goodness. Our best deeds are tainted. We've thought about that. And I also think we go wrong on this when we understate the vast goodness of what God has promised. The blessings promised last week were off the scale in glory, prosperity, peace, the heavens and the earth shaken. God has much bigger ambitions for our future than we do. How could our unclean hands ever do anything to deserve or trigger that level of global restoration? Our culture loves to make it about us, doesn't it? Find the hero inside yourself. Your potential. But guys, you are not the good news. You are not the good news. And as I think about my own life, that is such a relief to me personally, because it would be a hopeless gospel if it was about my priorities being right or our collective commitment. God wants to get us looking up there to him and in here to the things that he has promised. So how will God deal with unclean hearts? How will he find a way to dwell with and bless and bring peace to the nations? Haggai's purpose for them and us seems to be to make us go running to the Lord for the answers. And they are answers that will unfold as the Bible story develops. Answers that will ultimately crystallize in a person who can reverse uncleanness, in who God's glory does begin to dwell among us. A person who will one day shake the cosmos into the fullness of everything God promised back on that day. We're not getting out of this book, Haggai, before we're squarely pointed to the true hero. You might not be the great hope, but he is. So come back next Sunday night and let's meet him. Shall we pray?
We're going to pray for three things this evening: for our response to Haggai 2, for our church staff team, and for our mission partners, Elizabeth and Mina, in the Middle East. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks so much for what we've heard from your word in Haggai today. Thank you that you have promised us unimaginably awesome blessing. because of your wonderful character. Thank you that through Jesus you have cleansed our unclean hearts. Forgive us for when we make our faith all about us, or think that our efforts earn us your blessings in any way. Please help us to put our hope fully in you as we wait for Jesus' return. Father, we also thank you for all those on the staff team whom you have given us to lead and serve Euston Church. We pray that as this term draws to a close, they would each be finding their joy and sustenance in you and your word, and that you'd keep them prayerfully dependent on you to bear fruit in their ministries. We pray especially for Kev as he leads that team, that he'd be growing in his love for the gospel and in godliness as he shepherds the flock. Finally, Father, we pray for Elizabeth and Mina, our mission partners in the Middle East. We thank you for the three recruits potentially joining them in the autumn, and we pray for them as they navigate potential theological differences. Please grant them unity in Christ. As they reflect on a difficult few months recently with conflict in their team, please give them wisdom to know how to lead with godliness and humility. Please would you bring healing and forgiveness in team relationships and equip them to bear fruit for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.